I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will continue to look at the conversation between the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and the two individuals he met on the road to Emmaus. Then we'll see how they take us to his appearance in the upper room on Easter Sunday night. Now, if you have any questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be a part of the show by sending us an email, writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com, or you can also follow us and participate with the show on YouTube. Now, we are continuing in chapter 7 of my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. The book is still available at EWTN's religious catalog, which is ewtnrc.com, and the book is item number 81098. We are starting today's discussion on page 180. So, we've been talking about the meeting with the Jesus on the way to Emmaus, and how after explaining to the two disciples, Cleopas, who seems to have been his uncle, our Lord's uncle, the father of his foster father, the brother of his foster father, Joseph, whose wife had stood at the cross, by the way, her name was Mary. And apparently, Cleopas was with his son, Simeon, according to the earliest tradition we have from St. Hegesippus, as recorded in the ecclesiastical history. And I mentioned to you before, you can get Eusebius' ecclesiastical history or church history, sometimes it's translated. You can get paperback versions of that, it's not very expensive. And you can also download it from our digital library. Go to where it says Fathers of the Church, and you'll see it there. But at any rate, this is the folks that were there, members of our Lord's family, his uncle and cousin, Simeon. And Simeon, by the way, became the Bishop of Jerusalem after his brother James had been martyred. Okay, so that's all our background here. And as we continue on in Luke chapter 24, let's go over to verse 32, because they invited Jesus to come and lodge with them that night. And as they did so, they recognized him when he blessed the bread, broke it, and gave it to them. And as soon as their eyes were opened in the breaking of the bread, they recognized Jesus and he disappears. He leaves them. He accomplished what he needed to do. This is not at all unlike Mary Magdalene, who wanted to hold on to Jesus, but our Lord didn't let her. She, you know, he had more to do, and they had to let him go as well. Now, in Luke 24, verse 32, Clopas said to what we think is his son, Simeon, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Now, again, if we look back on what they had said, these two members of our Lord's family, who also had been disciples, had, you know, been with Jesus, and they were profoundly hurt by what had happened to Jesus. This was something that really affected them, that the abuse that Jesus had received with, you know, the trials, the false witnesses, and of course, being scourged and stripped of his garments and then crucified, crowned with thorns. I mean, this was something that caused great pain for them. And we see that now they begin to understand. And they begin to be in contrast what Jesus first said to them. When Jesus first met them on the road, back in Luke 24, verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now that Jesus explained the prophets to these two disciples, their hearts are on fire. And this is a tremendous contrast that's taken place in them. You know, and it's easy to understand. Anyone would feel a certain type of upset over a relative being so abused. And, you know, it's a big part of the way men naturally react to protect their own families, their kin, certainly their wives and children. And to also to be especially careful to protect their own relative, that Jesus apparently was, as well as to deal with the fact of their embarrassment. One of the characteristics of much of Middle Eastern culture to this day is that the moral spectrum is between shame as something you avoid even with your life versus honor. You seek honor, you avoid shame. And not being able to defend Jesus, you know, would have been a matter of shame. They would have felt too weak to save him from death or to stand up for him at court, or at least to die honorably with him. They didn't do any of that. So this is something that apparently was feeding the great sorrow and disappointment they had felt when they had that conversation with Jesus along the road, and their own conversation between each other. You can imagine, well, I wish we could have done something for him. I don't know what we could have done. I didn't know what was going to happen. And, you know, the usual kind of conversations that people have. And this is healed by finding this fire in their heart as they come to understand the sacred scripture. They begin to see that the Lord had been set to redeem the world through the death and suffering, but also through his resurrection from the dead. And this filled their hearts with a whole new understanding of life. And they recognized, as their hearts are set on fire, that Jesus was not a failure. And ultimately, neither were they, but rather, this is the fulfillment of what had been said centuries earlier. The prophets had said these things centuries before. Now, again, I want to connect this with the experience in the church today. And, you know, some of the shock and disappointment that and outrage that has affected so many people so understandably over the abuse scandal that has taken place within the church. This is something that has led to many people being like Cleopas and his son, to walk away from Jerusalem. They walk away from the church. They walk away from the disciples. They see failure, whether it be the perpetrators, who would be equivalent to Judas, or whether it be those who failed to protect from the perpetrators. Either way, this is something that caused many people to walk away, just like Clopas did and his son. It's important again to notice, we mentioned this last week, our Lord Jesus is the one who takes the initiative to speak to them. He addresses the needs of their hearts. And as he walks with them, he talks and explains the scriptures. And he is with them as they are walking away from the holy city. He is accompanying them in their sadness, grief, disappointment, and shame. They are very much part of it. And they begin to understand better the trials, the torture, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, as well as the betrayal and cowardice by his followers. And instead, they can even see in the Old Testament that he would be betrayed. That was prophesied in Psalm 41. And they can begin to see this perspective. Jesus himself had cited Psalm 41 as a way to understand what Judas was about to do. And now they are coming to understand that. And they begin to see the truth about Jesus, not their feelings, not suppositions, but the truth of Jesus. And this is something that in the present crisis in the church is very important to see how the truth of Jesus Christ is that purifying flame that will purify the church. We need to understand not just how we feel about a situation, but need to understand how the Lord purifies. This is a very important element. He can purify even the disappointment that many Catholics still feel about the clergy. It's not something that clergy can do by their own wits, but Jesus, our Lord, meeting us even as we are walking away from the church, he can bring a purification. He brings the Holy Spirit. And this is something that is, able to purify the disappointment we feel with some of the bishops and the clergy who betrayed children, the failure to assert authority to bring these problems under control, any financial corruption. That purification is something that can really transform mere disappointment into a saving lamentation, a saving mourning. If you remember, the blessed mourning that our Lord Jesus had brought up in Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. On one hand, it is really good to note that people did not simply take for granted the corruption. All too often, we do that in our political analysis. We just assume that there's corruption, lying, and deceit. And we don't lament it. We just become cynical. And that cynicism about politicians just hardens our heart toward them, and sometimes we just fail to enter into the political process at all. Well, we would do the same in the church. We would treat the church as if it were a political organization. If we simply have disappointment with the priest, that turns us cynical. Disappointment with the bishops and their leadership. Instead, the flame of the Holy Spirit working within us as we learn the truth about Jesus transforms disappointment not into cynicism, but into mourning. That is a blessing. It is blessed to mourn and lament the sin in the world as a way to say, I don't want to be part of it. And even the anger and rage. You know, Scripture is very clear. In Psalm 4, verse 4, we see, be angry, but sin not. Now, that's not just some Old Testament value. St. Paul cites that verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry, but sin not. When there is injustice, we should be angry, but not allow our anger to push us towards sinful behavior, like vengeance, or just lashing out, or a loss of faith, or cynicism. You know, this is not what is a good result of anger. Rather, the anger can be purified by the truth of Jesus Christ. And as His truth purifies our anger, it helps motivate us towards wise action, peaceful, humble, and wise action that actually brings about reform in our own lives first, when we need it, and then in the life of the church. This is the task at hand, to let the Word of Christ purify our motives. And ultimately, that flame is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is not just a feeling or something. It is the third person of the Blessed Trinity who comes into our hearts like a flame. He's the one who had inspired the Scripture writers, and we need His help to understand the Scriptures. And we need Him to draw us to a love of Jesus, and in Jesus, a love of the Father. And this is what we seek. And in this way, we find the peace and eternal life that Jesus came to give us. So now, we have a choice. Will we come to recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread? Will we come to recognize Jesus and His presence? Will we let His Word purify us with a flame in our hearts that the Holy Spirit stokes within us? Or will we become cynical and just walk away into oblivion? This is the choice each one of us has to make. And I think for us to follow Clopas and Saint Simeon and make sure that we are staying with Jesus, His church, and His truth. We'll come back in a couple of minutes and continue on with what happened next that evening of the resurrection of the Lord. So please stay with us. Welcome back. We are taking a look at the next event that's in Luke's gospel. We are looking at Luke 24, verses 33 to 49. And this is what happens on the evening of the resurrection as the risen Lord appears in the upper room. Now, first of all, the two disciples who had gone to Emmaus were not given any instructions by Jesus, were they? They were just left there with amazement that they recognized Him, they saw Him, their hearts had been on fire in listening to Him. On their initiative, they returned to Jerusalem and they went to the upper room. So that's the first thing. And we see that everybody there starts sharing their stories of seeing the risen Lord Jesus. So first, the apostles who are in the upper room, the 10 that are there, say that the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon, that is Simon Peter. So that's the first thing. And they're met with this good news. Now, they hadn't seen Jesus yet, but Simon Peter had. This is also something that is relayed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. St. Paul also knew of that appearance to Simon. Now, remember, he knew St. Peter. They had been together in both Jerusalem as well as in Antioch. So, you know, he knew them, he knew that episode. So that's the first thing. Then Clopas and his companion, again, probably his son, tell their conversation. We see this in Luke 24, 33 to 35. They, Clopas and his companion, rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them who said, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So they make known not only that they saw Jesus, but the circumstance of the breaking of the bread. And again, remember that throughout Acts of the Apostles, which was also written by St. Luke, he wrote both books, the breaking of the bread is his term for celebrating the Eucharist in most of the passages where it is mentioned, especially how they mentioned that they would celebrate the breaking of the bread on Sunday, the first day of the week. So it's precisely at this point, as everybody is sharing the little parts they had already seen, Simon had seen Jesus, the two disciples on the way to Emmaus had seen Jesus, and now at that precise point, Jesus appears. And they perceive him. Now, when he does appear, he stood among them. And this is very important that he stood right there among them, because even though they were just saying, Simon saw him, Clopas and his son saw them, they're just saying that, but what is their go-to response? When they say that, then we see it's a ghost. Now, this is kind of easy to understand because ghost stories are told all around the world. These are known in cultures that have very little contact with each other. Ghost stories are told in every continent, except for the penguins. They don't say much about that in Antarctica, but they, maybe some of the explorers, but you know, apart from Antarctica, ghost stories were told by Native Americans in North America and South America, and of course across Asia and such. This is something that was easier to understand than the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead is not taught. You might see the pseudo resurrection. You know how many TV shows and movies people make about zombies? That is a pseudo resurrection. It's important to note, I'd like to bring this up with both zombies and vampires. Vampires and zombies are raised from the dead. And zombies continue to crave and survive because they eat your flesh. Vampires survive because they drink your blood. That's why it is a pseudo-satanic kind of resurrection, because the real resurrection of Jesus Christ, he gives his body for you to eat, and he gives his blood for you to drink. Vampires take yours and zombies take yours. And so this is the demonic imitations, if you would, say. But this is something that they otherwise don't understand. And stories of zombies are not very common, except in places like Haiti and now America. Jesus hears them say that he's a ghost, and he rejects that. He rejects the interpretation that he's a ghost. First, he says, come and touch him. So, you know, again, we talked about last week, Mary Magdalene, and a week before that as well. Mary Magdalene was told not to cling to Jesus. You can't hold on to him. But people can touch him to see that he is not a ghost. He has flesh and bones. So that's one of the things that they have for evidence. And yet they still disbelieved for sheer joy. You see that in Luke 22, verse 45, that his disciples had fallen asleep from sorrow. Now here in chapter 24, they are unable to believe because of their joy. You know, their emotions have so much control over them that they don't know how to think straight. And then we also see that he asks for food. He asks for some broiled fish. And, this is something that we see in, we'll just read the passage about this scene in Luke 24, verse 36 to 43. As they were saying this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and supposed they saw a spirit, a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do questionings arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me. For see, a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see that I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And they still disbelieved for joy and wondered. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. By the way, some manuscripts also add that they had some honeycomb. So they had broiled fish and honeycomb. Now, where would they get fish from? There's no fishing in Jerusalem. They would have dried fish, probably from the Sea of Galilee. And what you do is you take dried, salted fish, soak it in water, get the salt out, and then you cook it. Italians have this as bacalao, you know, with cod and such. So this is something that is what he does to prove. It still is not easy for them. Even after they see him eat, it's still not easy to believe in the reality of the resurrection. Now, they had already witnessed three resuscitations. They had seen the raising of the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue leader. And they also had seen the raising of the son of the widow of Nain and the raising of Lazarus from his tomb. And they had witnessed that. And when they did, we see like in Matthew 14, verse 33, that they could say, truly, you are the Son of God. They could say that. But here, seeing the risen Lord Jesus was really difficult. And, you know, a ghost is easier to understand because he's not fully human. It's some sort of spirit. And we see how difficult it is to prove to them that someone who died on the cross would be truly glorified and raised from the dead. That's why he says, see my hands and feet. He wants to see where the wounds were. And if they don't understand that he is truly risen from the dead, the rest of his message won't make much sense. And This is why he lets them try to find these various elements of truth of who Jesus is. But then we also see that their struggle to believe in the risen Lord is a crisis that continues on in our own time. Many people find it difficult to believe that Christ is raised from the dead. I mean, I've heard even from seminarians, and they probably picked it up from a professor of some kind. Well, if they found the body of Jesus, then it wouldn't change my faith. And I said to the guy, when the last guy that said it to me, no one else has said it since, but the last guy to say that to me was about 35 years ago. And I said, are you an idiot? If this isn't true, why are you going for this way of life? Are you going to give up family and property and all this? What a dope. You know, this makes all the difference in the world. But many Christians think, well, maybe these are just stories. Many theologians talk about that. And this is going to be a theme that I want to address. I think for us to pay close attention to the appearance of Jesus here, that we really do need to overcome this crisis of faith, that what they said is true, right? And if it helps in any way, pay attention to the way the apostles found it very difficult to believe. These are not gullible people. They say, oh, wow, I think maybe it could be. Well, no, they're not doing that. They really find it difficult to believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. He has to struggle to convince them. But once he does convince them, here's what's key. At that point, they then become willing to lay down their lives for that belief in the resurrection. As they go on, these same cowards who could not stay faithful to Jesus while he was still alive in Gethsemane, they couldn't stay faithful to him when he was on trial, as we see with Peter's denials. They couldn't do it. They lost their faith at that point. But now, once they are convinced that Jesus did rise from the dead, and they're convinced with great difficulty, at that point, they laid down their lives. They, all of them, prefer to be executed rather than deny what they saw. And not only the apostles, but their disciples, all the way up to the present time, so that 75 million Christians have preferred to be executed by governments, other religious leaders, and so on and on and on, all kinds of characters, communists, Nazis, various kings. I mean, it doesn't matter what kind of government. Our enemies change, but they all agree on this. You cannot talk about the resurrection. And the reality is, once the apostles are convinced, they can't stop talking about the resurrection, even to the point of death. And this is something liars don't do. If you threaten a liar with torture and death, or deny your story, liars will deny their story. But truth tellers who are committed to the truth don't. And that's what the apostles became in this upper room. Truth tellers who won't deny Jesus. All right, well, we'll stop there. We'll continue on with this because there's some more important discussion that our Lord has with the apostles in the upper room. So we'll come back to that next week. Let's go now to some questions. I'm going to start off with an email from Demetrio. Father Mitch Packwell, what is the difference between Peter and Judas regarding their denial of Jesus? There are a lot of people trying to rehabilitate Judas. Yeah, Demetrio, that's a great question. And the reality is this. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he got paid. And then he realized, I took part in betraying an innocent man. And he went and he threw the money in the temple. But he did not do anything to stay with Jesus. He did not do that. And he didn't repent. Saint Peter, who denied Jesus three times, as Jesus had predicted. And by the way, Jesus had predicted Judas' betrayal and Peter's denials. The difference is this. At the third time that Peter denied knowing Jesus, Jesus was right there. And it says in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 22, he looked intently at St. Peter. And at that point, Peter went out and wept. That Peter knew that he was wrong, and he wept for sins and repented, and then stayed with the other apostles. And when Jesus appeared at the Sea of Galilee, Peter swam to him. When Peter saw Jesus at the tomb, or someplace in Jerusalem, we don't know if it's at the tomb, but when Peter saw Jesus after on Easter Sunday morning, he didn't deny him at that point, but he followed him. So Judas commits the sin of despair and gives up. Peter repents of his denial of Jesus and comes and follows. It reminds me of something that we used in my eighth grade class. I wasn't part of this. I figured it was some of the smart girls who had come with this idea. But when I was in eighth grade, we had a class motto. And our class motto back in 1963 was, "Saints are sinners who keep trying. Judas stopped trying. Peter kept trying. That's the difference." Okay. We're going to take a little break. We'll come back in a couple minutes and get some more of your questions and emails. So please stay with us. Welcome back. Now, first, I want to invite you to join me Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. We will be taking a look at one of my favorite topics, something that's been very near and dear to me for many, many years. We will speak with a Holy Land tour guide who's also a Palestinian Christian. His name is George Stefan. And we will talk about how the holy sites of Bethlehem, Nazareth, Galilee, and Jerusalem are often called the Fifth Gospel. Now, that's an interesting name for it. Pope Benedict XVI had described the Holy Land as the place where the history and geography of salvation meet. So we'll talk about why being in the same locations where Jesus Christ walked and ministered means so much to the pilgrims who go there. And again, that's been a very important part for my life. I think I've been over to the Middle East probably 85, 90 times. And it's something that I've learned a lot from. So hopefully you'll enjoy our conversation when we have that. All right, I'd like to take a look at an email from Tony. It says, "Dear Father Paco, Our parish recently completed a study on Veritatis Splendor. As we were discussing the three elements of a moral act, which are the object, and by this they mean, is the object a serious matter or a lesser matter? Right, stealing a packet of gum from Walmart is not quite as serious as stealing a couple $100 or $1,000 or a lot of money. Okay. Secondly, the circumstances. Was this done by someone who was, say, theft, someone who was starving? Hopefully they're not starving for bubblegum, but, you know, people who, are they starving or are they just mean and they just like to steal? Or are they doing this to become rich? The circumstances. And then the intention. What did the person want to do? Did a starving person want to feed his children? Or did they want to get back at the store because they hate that particular brand? These are the kind of things you study in moral theology. An example came up that left many of us confused. If a validly ordained priest who no longer believes in the real presence of Jesus Christ intentionally refuses to consecrate the bread and wine, but just goes through the motions, is that a valid Eucharist or not? Some said yes because of the ex opere operato, but others said no because he had no intention of consecrating the bread and wine. This left us all troubled. Thank you for your fidelity to Christ and His church, Tony. Okay, Tony, actually, it is not valid Eucharist. You know, if the priest does not, and by the way, he can, all he has to do is intend this bare minimum, namely, to do what the church intends. That's the bare minimum. So he intends to do, and that's just the normal process. But if there were a very, very wicked priest, because it would be a true act of great wickedness to stand up there and say the words of Mass, and you don't believe this, and you don't intend to consecrate, you're trying to fool the people. You certainly are not fooling God. I hope that he would know that he can't fool God. And he would be doing a grave injustice. This, by the way, applies to, for instance, there was a case where a bishop on his deathbed said, I hate the Jesuits, and all the Jesuits I ordained, I never intended to ordain them. They weren't validly priests. They all had to be ordained. Now, what an evil thing to do, because it's not just about the Jesuits or the priests involved, but it was also about all the people that came to Mass. Now, in those cases, the people would be making a spiritual act of communion. In terms of the theology of the situation, spiritually, they would be making a spiritual act of communion. But if the priest intended not to ordain, to consecrate, then they are not receiving the Blessed Sacrament. You know, and that's a very grievous sin. That won't go well when you stand before Jesus, the High Priest. Won't go well. So I don't recommend that. And I think that that would be extremely, extremely rare. All right, now we have another email from Ellen. Ellen writes, Father Mitch, all the depictions of the Last Supper show only the 12 disciples with Jesus. However, it is only natural there would have been more than these there, or the breaking of the bread would not have had an eye-opening effect on those whom he walked with on the road to Emmaus as they talked after his resurrection. Please let me have your thoughts on this. Ellen, something that I would urge you to do. Take a look at the words Jesus used when he broke bread at Emmaus. It says he blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. That is the same pattern at the Last Supper, but it is also the same sequence of verbs when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fish in the various gospel accounts of multiplying the loaves and fish. So familiarity with that pattern and being able to recognize Jesus in it did not depend only on being present at the Last Supper. If they were present at the multiplication of loaves and fish, then they would have seen it there, okay? So that's one thing. Secondly, all the Gospels are in total unanimity that only the 12 apostles are at the Last Supper. There's some painting floating around, you know, that I've heard of that people have been handling, but it that shows that there are a whole lot of other people there. That's not the case. It was only the and this is something very important. The normal process for the Passover is that the whole family is there. Men, women, children, everybody is there, and that everybody participates in it. By having the 12 and only the 12 there, as the Gospels make clear, this is something that is very important. He's making clear and an explicit statement that this is a very special community. He is redefining the community and the Passover meal. And apparently there's no lamb. When we talked about the Passover, some months ago, I mentioned that the Essenes had their Passover on Wednesday. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had their Passover on Friday night. They started it. Jesus is in between. He again is redefining his Passover. He is neither on the Essene community nor with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and therefore he would not have a Passover lamb. Jesus our Lord is the Passover lamb present at that meal. And he is present, and when he takes the bread and said, this is my body, and the blood, the wine, this is my blood. That's what he gives. So he is giving a whole new understanding and having the community redefined just as the 12, whom he then ordains. This is another element that's key. I think sometimes people promote that other painting to try to get across this idea, and I've heard them explicitly say this, because they say, well, these other people were probably there without any evidence, and therefore Jesus ordained the women and the men that were there. Again, zero evidence. The evidence is to the contrary. They're making that up. So that's very important. All right, then we have an email here from John. This is a very different kind of email here. Hello, Father Mitch. My sister is dying of cancer. I know our Lord has a good plan for her. My oldest sister struggles with understanding, why is this happening to her? She argues that if God is all good, why would he allow an innocent person to die? How can I help my oldest sister better understand God's good plan in this situation? First of all, be with her in her suffering. Job's friends did much better in chapter 3 of Job when they arrive and Job laments his pain. They do much better because they stayed quiet and didn't give any explanations, but were simply there to comfort him. That was their first goal, to comfort Job in his misery. Their problem comes when they try to give explanations of why he's suffering. Now, in this case of Job is to say, well, it must be your fault. You know, don't claim to be innocent. It's your fault. The Lord said to them and Job, or through Job, he said to them, you were wrong, Job was right. And Job offered a sacrifice for them to expiate that sin. Their attempt to blame Job when he was actually innocent is something that the Lord considers a sin, and they have to offer sacrifice to overcome that sin, to have forgiveness. You don't want to do that. You know, don't want to say, well, wait a minute, you say you're innocent. Oh, you're not. No, no, no. Don't go there. Don't go there ever. And I don't think you are. I don't think that's what you're trying to do at all. So I don't assume that. But it is good to be with her in her pain. And you don't know what our Lord is doing. That's what your email indicates. And oftentimes we have to sit with the reality of the suffering. Too often, I would say in my own life, a lot of things that have gone horribly badly in life, I could not understand at that time. And it is oftentimes a mistake to insist, well, I got to understand. Yeah, but not now. Sit with it. Sometimes just being with our Lord and with our friends is a silent way of learning to cope with these things. And when we don't understand, we say, Lord, all I've got is to give this suffering to you. I don't understand. I'd like to, but I don't. And be there. A lot of times, you know, when my mom was dying of cancer, you know, she didn't understand why either. But as she got closer to it, she realized, you know, and she had already been offering her suffering for members of the family that were not doing quite rightly. And she told me how she was offering her pain for them and for their good. That was all she could get. And other things happen to other members who are with them in that suffering. You can't explain it. You can't explain it away. You can't blame them. You sit there, and maybe before the suffering is over, or for the family after they've died, it makes more sense. And if they don't have it make sense in this life, our Lord will clarify it. But, you know, you just be there with them in great love and do as much as you can to care for them and be with them. That's our task. All right, well, the Lord bless you all. Bless you, John, and your sister, and all the others who are suffering. Almighty God bless you all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, this network is brought to you by you, keeping us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. If you help us in that way, then we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. Especially as we come up to celebrating the Ascension of the Lord with the whole church, and we'll have special masses broadcast. It'd be great to be with you for that. Thank you, and God bless you all.